We're talking about repentance today, and so repentance means what? Let's just start there. Does anyone have a basic definition for the word repentance? Saying what? Okay, saying I'm sorry. That's one definition. Anyone else got something? What does it mean to repent? All right, to turn away from something, to turn away from something and to turn to something. And so we have this idea of repentance that we're going to be talking about. We have looked at Jesus in terms of his birth. We have looked at Jesus going and being baptized. We have seen him go through the temptation in the wilderness. And today we see the beginning of his ministry. The very beginning of his ministry, the inauguration has taken place, but today we see him get to work for the very first time. And it's in the context of repentance. If you recall about a chapter earlier, John the Baptist, what's that? No, I'm good with power. It's just, it got stuck somehow. But thank you, Eric. But John the Baptist was teaching a message of what? Repentance. That was his message. Baptizing people in the Jordan River as a symbolic picture of what repentance looked like spiritually. And now Jesus comes along, and interestingly enough, Jesus preaches repentance also. Now, in our world today, in America in particular, Jesus is liked by probably 99% of the people, right? He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. He was a good philosopher. He was a good community organizer. And the list goes on and on. And we talk about Jesus' love, right? Isn't that the first thing that everyone says? Jesus is, if you were to say, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Well, what is Jesus? Jesus is blank. And most people would say Jesus is what? Love, right? And is he love, church? Yes, but he's way more than just love, right? And so there's this idea that Jesus is just loving, forgiving, you know, he'll just accept and allow whatever. You know, he wants to go on, and it's not going to, there's no cause and effect relationship. This morning, though, we see that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was a ministry for repentance. And so our central truth this morning is simple. Repent. That's you and that's me. That's us in this room. What is the theme? The theme is to repent. Why? For the king has come, and the king is coming. That is our central idea this morning. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came for a particular message. It is that it is for the repentance of men and women. He came. He's gone, but he is coming back. And if people have not repented in the interim, then bad news is still bad news. And so we jump into the text this morning. I'm going to unpack this, but these four verses, I'm not good with math. These five verses are like a microcosm picture of the entire Gospel of Matthew. So what are we going to see in the 28 books of Matthew? We're going to see the Gospel, and we see a glimpse of it here this morning. If you would read with me verses, we're just going to read the whole thing again. I know Kyle read it earlier, but we're going to do it again. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A little background in these verses first. John had been arrested. You remember the story of John? It actually takes place in Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, we finally hear about what had actually happened. Matthew 14 is a flashback of what had preceded just recently in the actual historical narrative. In Matthew 14, John the Baptizer starts preaching out against who? Do you guys remember who he's preaching out against? Herod. Good. And he's preaching against Herod, publicly criticizing Herod for doing what? Does anyone remember? He's basically shacked up with his brother's wife. All right, and there's some, you know, there's some Torah law against this, first of all. But even in our society, that's a little bit taboo, right? John the Baptist begins to publicly ridicule Herod for basically taking his brother's wife. And so what does Herod do? Herod doesn't like that, so Herod arrests him. And then as we continue reading later in John 14, he has him beheaded. So it's in the context of John the Baptizer, who was preaching repentance, he gets taken out of the game, and there's this void, there's this hole of ministry, and it's into that that Jesus steps. He continues John the Baptizer's ministry of repentance. It says he withdrew into Galilee, and then later in verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles, it's used twice here. The word Gentile is very important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Galilee, not so much. Galilee was just a small little town. It actually wasn't very small. It had about 10,000 people, according to historians at this point. But he withdraws into this, you know, kind of fishing town up north. And then it says in Capernaum, which is another sizable fishing village, And then in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And I just got to ask, who the heck knows anything important about Zebulun and Naphtali? I mean, I read these words and I'm like, okay, they're part of the 12 tribes, but who cares? You know, they're up north. They're one of the first tribes to be conquered by the Assyrians, so they're famous for that. You know, but otherwise, they're not really known for anything. This quote comes out of Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, who was foretelling of a time where this land of Gentiles, this mixed land of Gentiles and Jew, would be brought out of their gloom, out of their darkness, a time when a Savior would come. And so Matthew points back to the historical account, to the prophecy of Isaiah. And what do we see here? In this quotation, in this prophecy, truth number one, what do we learn in this passage? First, we learn that we need a Savior. This is the gospel message, the truth that you and I need a Savior. We might not like the idea of this idea that we need a Savior, but this is the biblical truth. From Genesis to Revelation, the story about how you and I need a Savior. We need a righteous, powerful, and loving Savior. Now just think about the world today. Think about history and the world at present. Dictatorships don't work, right? Monarchies didn't work, right? So you have dudes in control, doesn't seem to work because man is sinful. Socialism has not worked yet. Many people think it's going to eventually. And listen, democracy is not working right now. Right? Why? Because you and I are a mess. You and I, as human beings, are a sinful, dirty mess. And no matter how we try, how hard we try to make things good, we can never get there. Personally, individually, and sociologically. Because we're a mess. And why are we a mess? Because we are selfish. We're corrupt. We're sinful, we're broken, and we're spiritually bankrupt. That's our state. Now, we don't like hearing this, But this is what the Bible has to say about it. Specifically, there are three reasons why we need a Savior. First of all, you and I are spiritually blind. What do we do when we approach verse 16? What do we read here in verse 16? It says, Jesus appeared to whom? Anyone? Who did Jesus have to appear to? He appeared to the people dwelling in darkness. He appeared to a people who were dwelling in darkness. Before Christ's appearing, what is our spiritual state? Our spiritual state is that of darkness, of spiritual blindness. We need a Savior, church, because we are spiritually blind. Now, what does this mean? It means that we actually think that we're pretty smart, but we're not. We're actually very ignorant of God and the things of God. Have you ever in your life been in the dark on something? Have you ever been in the dark on something? I'm using air quotes. I was thinking about this week, you know, the frustration, the agony, the pain, just the ignorance of being in the dark. My dad and I and my brother and some guys in the youth group over and over again, we hiked the Havasupai Indian Reservation trailhead about 9 years in a row, something like that, 7 to 9 years in a row. Anyone been down to Havasupai Indian Village? Mel? Kyle? And so we hiked this thing, and I think it was like the first year or something that my brother went. He was old enough to go finally. And on our way out, before we got to the trailhead and started out, I slipped a rock into my brother's backpack. And I think it's 9 miles at least from the campsite to the rim. So my brother carried that rock up the trailhead. And when I told him about it, he was very angry. And so the next year came about, and Daniel, before we set out on the trail to hike back up, Daniel said, I checked my backpack and I know there's not a rock in it. I had forgotten all about it, but he kindly reminded me. And so on the way out, I picked up a rock and I slipped it into his pack. And at the end, I think my dad was holding us off from each other. He threw that rock at my head and missed by that much. But have you ever been in the dark about something, only to have your eyes opened at the reality of your current state? This is what the Bible does for us. It teaches us that before Christ, you and I were spiritually blind. We just can't see God. He's not in front of us. We live in a messy, dirty world, and everything's just chaos. And so we're ignorant. We're blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, Satan, and the world itself and all its sinfulness has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God's there, we just don't want to see him as he really is. How does this passage begin? It begins with these words. Now, when John had been arrested, right? When Jesus heard that John had been arrested. So unpack this, think about this. What is being said here? In these opening words, an unrighteous king went ahead and imprisoned a righteous prophet. Why? Because the righteous prophet called out the unrighteous king for sleeping with his brother's wife. See, this passage is anchored in the truth that we are blind. We need a king because we are spiritually blind. But we also need a king, a savior, because we're spiritually separated. We need a savior. We need a righteous king who will come and remove the separation. We read in verse 15 that Jesus appeared in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is an important phrase to catch. What should we see in this phrase? Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah said Galilee of the nations. It's the Galilee of the Gentiles. In the Hebrew, it's Galilee of the Goyim, referred to those outside the covenant community. In the New Testament, the word is ethnos, Gentiles, referring to those outside the Jewish community, the nations, the people at large, the ethnic groups. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus intentionally appears to who? All peoples. At the beginning of his ministry, he does not go to the Jews only. No, he goes to all nations, all peoples, all ethnicities. Who were the Gentiles? They were the people that were outside of the covenantal community. They were separated from the grace of God. They did not know who Yahweh was. We are spiritually separated from God Almighty. Ephesians 2:11 through 12 tells us, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's all of us. There might be a Jew in this room, but most of us are Gentiles. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What was our state before Christ? It was that of blindness, and it was that of separation. Separation from God himself and separation from each other. See, Adam and Eve, they hide from God. Okay, after they eat of the fruit, they hide from God. So there's separation there immediately. But the reflexive verb in the Hebrew shows that there's also separation between themselves, among themselves. It's as if Adam's in this bush over here and Eve's in this bush over here hiding from God over there. Our sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from each other. Now look, we live in 85382, and the only time you see people outside of their house is when they're pulling into their air-conditioned house. We are in the suburbs, but there are very few points of community within this zip code. You can go to Java Grounds and maybe talk to someone as you shop at Fry's or Albertsons, but that's about it. Kids get to go to school and socialize and play, but adults, what are we? We're separated from one another. Sin separates, not just from God, but from each other. And so God sends us an important message from the very get-go of this story, at the very beginning of Matthew. What does he tell us? He tells us that God sent his son, not just for one particular group of people, but for all peoples. This is one of the major themes of the Gospel of Matthew, and we see it symbolically here in its very beginning pages. In this short passage, Matthew is setting up Jesus' future ministry. We are separated, and he came to reconcile us to one another. As brothers and sisters, we're going to have a potluck after church. We can do that. But he's also going to reconcile us to God the Father. 2 points of bad news. Here's the third. We are also spiritually dead. We are blind, we are separated, and we are dead. Jesus didn't only appear to the spiritually blind and separated. He also appeared to those dwelling, what are the words? Dwelling in the shadow of what? Death. Why do you and I need a Savior? Because, church, you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are spiritually dead. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 this time, Paul says, and you were dead. How? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. There is a spiritual void within each of us. And we spend a lifetime searching for significance in order to fill that void. Searching for things and people to fill up that void. The void is an emptiness of spiritual life. What is that void? Why do I need to just keep pushing play on Netflix and feel something? Why do I need to keep going to the fridge and looking for more chocolate that isn't there? Where's the ice cream, you know? That I'm spending time, lots of time with this particular person, thinking that this relationship by the end of the day or the end of the week is going to make me feel better about who I am. There's a void there, and we're trying to fill it up with everything but the person, the one true God who can give us life. And so we seek to find real substantive life in everything but God. It's as if we honestly believe we can't experience true fulfilling life apart from God or with God. We are spiritually dead. And listen, church, we are too proud to admit it. This is the biggest problem in life, I think. We are too proud and we are too embarrassed to admit that we're a mess. We don't want to admit it to ourselves. We don't want to admit it to our spouse. We don't want to admit it to our children. We don't want to admit it to our boss. We don't want to admit it to our friend. But we're proud and we're embarrassed to admit that we need a Savior. Few people in this world, here's the truth about the gospel and church and Jesus and all this. Few people, very few people in America are going to admit that they're spiritually blind, that they're separated from God, and that they're spiritually dead. I got people in the room right now who don't think that. But that's the gospel. It all begins there. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I spiritually bankrupt? Is there a void that I've been trying to fill and that I can't fill? We need a righteous, a powerful, a just, and a life-breathing Savior to deliver us from ourselves, to open our eyes to the truth, to reconcile us to God, and to breathe new life into our souls. And here's the point. I mean, how does it happen? How do we get the life? How do we get the truth? How do we get the community? It's by admitting that we have the need. But again, too many of us, what's our problem? We're embarrassed and we're proud and we're unwilling to admit that we need someone greater than ourselves. If we can just admit our need, then we can experience true eternal salvation and our souls can rejoice in the good news that the Bible proclaims. Truth number one, we need a Savior. Truth number two, the Savior has come, and his name is Jesus. There's no salvation found in any other name but by the name of Jesus. We want to look for salvation in that person's name, this guy's name, that president's name, or not. But salvation is in no other name. The truth is, the Savior has come, and his name is Jesus. He has come, and he has come to save. And to save us from what? He has come to save us from our blindness, from our separation, and from our death. He has come, and he stands before you today. He stands before me today, and what does he say? Does Jesus stand before us today and say, Tom, you're doing so much better than your neighbor, Jim. Good job. Is that what Jesus, think about all the churches that are preaching the gospel this morning. Jesus stands before us and just tells us, this is the gospel. You're doing such a good job, Jim. James, I'm really proud of you. You really hit that one out of the park. Wish I could have done that. Rebecca, your behavior yesterday really impressed me. Great job, guys. You really inspire me. Is this Jesus' message to us? But we hear a lot of preachers kind of preaching this message, that Jesus is just the guy with the shiny teeth telling you, good job, good job, good job. But Jesus stands before us and says what? Bad job. Repent. See, the Jesus of the Bible is different than the Jesus of the radio station we listen to. The Jesus of the Bible is different than the Channel 21 that we listen to sometimes. Than the moralists, the philosophers, and the guys who make money. Jesus doesn't say, good job. Jesus says, bad job. Repent. The Savior has come, but what is his message? His message is in verse 17. From that time on, see, we kind of think even now, if some of us are sitting in our, you know, we're kind of closing up and we're saying, well, this is Jesus' first message. And then he's going to go on and start preaching happy message. But what does it say? It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Now, there's two meanings here. And both are important. First, the Greek meaning is to change your mind. What does repent mean? In the Greek, it was simply change your mind on something. Jesus is standing before us and he's saying, I want you to change your mind. I want you to admit that you really got nothing to show for all the years of stumbling around in the darkness. I mean, you've really got nothing for all those years of stumbling around in your blind ignorance. When you pass away and die, I heard this message this week. When you die, your kids are going to go through your house, collect all your stuff, and give it away. So admit that you really got nothing to show for all of your wandering around in the darkness these years. Admit that you really are separated from God and have constantly been rebelling against him and his desired will for your life. His desired will for your life. Admit it. Number three, admit that you are spiritually dead. Change your mind and admit that you really are spiritually dead and all your earthly pursuits have left you unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and empty. Because what happens? You eat that chocolate and then what happens? You want more, right? You know, I asked Christy a week ago if I could get the honey-dipped whatever cashews, roasted honey-dipped cashews, and, you know, they were gone pretty quick. And I want more. They didn't satisfy. So repent on the Greek side means to change your mind. On the Hebrew side, it incorporates actual physical behavior. It means to turn. Turn from everything you've told yourself all these years. Admit. Grow up. Make a big boy decision today. Admit that you have been wrong and turn your neck, your stubborn, stiff neck, away from that stuff to Jesus. Turn from everything that the world has told you to be true. Turn from it and turn to Jesus, who is the righteous. He's a righteous king. He's a powerful king, and he's a loving king. Merciful King. See, the Savior has come. His name is Jesus. And he is more than just a Savior. It says he is the light. See, he is the Savior, but he is also the light. Jesus is the light. It says the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is the light who illuminates our darkened mind. We used to be spiritually blind. Jesus shows up, and he is the light that walks us out of the darkness. Jesus is the light who opens our spiritual eyes to see this truth that we need a Savior. So he's the Savior. He's the light. Because he's the light, now we can get it. But he's also the King. Jesus is the King. What does he declare? What does this King declare? He declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Every kingdom has its what? All right, we fell asleep. Let me say it again. Every kingdom has its King. Jesus says, the kingdom has come. So inferred in that is that the King has come. Matthew quotes Isaiah. Okay, with your eyeballs, look at verses 15 and 16. In that, those two verses, Matthew quotes those two verses out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. And he stops there. But there's more if you continue reading Isaiah, and we're going to do that real quick, because the rest of Isaiah's prophecy talks about the King. And by the way, it's interesting, no New Testament writer ever quotes this stuff, but we quote it all the time at Christmas. Isaiah 9:3-7 says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Let me just put your finger there, okay? Who are we talking about here? Who's Isaiah talking about? Jesus. In the first two verses, Jesus is talked about as the light and all this good stuff. What is he saying right here? Jesus is the King. And there's blood. And there's battle. And the King comes in strength. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The armies will be slaughtered and their bodies will be burned. Done. No back talk. No more usurpation. What's that, English teacher? No more usurping my throne. Right? There's no more adversity. Keep reading. For why? To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government, his kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, his kingdom, and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The King has come. And he is a righteous, powerful, and merciful King. We live in a world of false kings, cruel kings, sinful kings, selfish kings. And it might be one king ruling over a nation, or it might be 12 men around a table making decisions. But we live under, and we always will live under, cruel, sinful, selfish kings. Until the King comes back in all of his glory. But the good news is that he has come. Here in Matthew, the King has come. His kingdom is at hand. And what does he declare? He declares, repent. Change your mind. Admit that you are separated, blind, and dead. Change your mind and turn to me and start walking with me. Repent. Although you've acted in spiritual ignorance, although you've rebelled against me time and time again, your mind has rebelled against me and your heart hasn't rebelled against me and your hands and feet have rebelled against me. Although you've been living in the consequences of your rebellion, turn. Repent. See, he's a righteous and he's a powerful king, but he's a merciful king. Why? Because he says, repent. because he offers mercy. He offers each of us a choice to turn to him before he takes out the sword. That's where we're at. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom is coming. And in the interim, the king stands on his platform and he looks out into the eyes of men and women and he says, repent. If you would just repent, we would be good. But if you're unwilling to repent, justice is coming. You see, there are two inferred outcomes in this message of repentance. Choice number one, keep going your way, keep rebelling against me, and what's going to happen? You won't remain ignorant. Back up, just stay with me, picture it in your head, okay? Jesus, the king, is saying, keep going your own way, keep rebelling against me, and what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that one day you will not remain ignorant. See, you're ignorant right now, but one day you will not be ignorant any longer. There will be a judgment, and you will bend the knee at that judgment. You will not remain ignorant for your entire life. Number two, you will remain separate. You keep rebelling against me, you keep disbelieving what I'm saying, you will remain separate. You can have your way, you can have your choice, you can continue to be separate from me, but here, listen, I'm going to then remove all mercy. I'm giving you your wish, I'm giving you your choice, and I'm taking my hand of mercy and I'm leaving. See, people talk about hell. And this is hell for me. This is a biblical picture of hell. It's the entire sinful world in their kingdom, and the king has completely removed himself from it. His hand of mercy is completely gone. See, in America 2016 and around the world, the king's hand of mercy still rests on his people. And even past that, common grace on people who don't even know him. But what is hell? Hell is where he's going to round up all the sinners, kick them out of the kingdom. They're going to all live together in some other thing, place called hell. And his mercy is going to be fully revoked because that's what they wanted. And so you are going to have gnashing of teeth and you are going to have fire. Because picture men at their worst, without police officers, without judges, without teachers in the classroom. And it's just going to be man at his worst. The claws will come out. The fires will be lit because no mercy will exist. Repent. Or I'll just let you have your way. Fully. You see, this isn't just philosophical Jesus this morning. This isn't just good teacher Jesus. This isn't nice guy Jesus. This isn't community organizer Jesus. This isn't good moralistic teaching, Jesus. You know, take a quote from Jesus, put it on your wall, Jesus, and it makes me feel good. This is the king. And this is the king of kings. Not just of one kingdom, but of all kingdoms. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, one day we will see this unfold before our eyes. John saw it. He saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in what? Blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. You guys know what a winepress is, right? Grapes, crushing, and what oozes out? Wine. But this is symbolic of blood. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath. I mean, the fury and the wrath weren't enough. He had to combine the two. Of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, on his robes and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our God. This is our Christ. This is the King to whom you have given your life. So one, you can keep going your way. You can keep rebelling against me. And one day, I'll let you have your choice. Or two, you can bend the knee. And you can swear fealty to the King once again. Not me, but Christ. Come back to me. See, the King, he's righteous. He's not going to let us get away with our sinfulness. He's powerful. He will act. But in the interim, he's merciful. He calls for repentance because he is currently offering mercy. He's currently offering a change of mind, a change of behavior. Come back to me. You've rejected me. You've become a citizen of that other kingdom. You've been hanging out with that crew, with that kingdom. Come back to me. I'm going to open up my gates. The gates are open. They've been raised. And the citizens are even excited to have you come back. And I'm ready to forgive. My hand is stretched out in mercy. This is the gospel. It's not saving us from possible bankruptcy. The gospel's not saving us from our children who have gone wayward or who are misbehaving. The gospel is not about saving us from a need for more money in our account. I mean, of all the things that we try to make the gospel about, it's not about that. It's about a righteous King who will judge the heavens and earth. But, in the meantime, says, repent. Now, the majority of us have already bowed the knee to King Jesus in this room, I would imagine. But if there's someone today who has never bowed the knee, what is holding you back? It's your mind. It's your heart. But the King offers his hand out and he says, repent. You're welcome to come in. But you got to believe. And for the rest of us, what does this mean for us today as those who have bent the knee to Jesus? Of those of us who have declared him to be the only true and right King? It means that if we have bent the knee, if we have bent the knee to Jesus, then we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to another. We belong to the King. If we have chosen to see Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then what we have done when we uttered those words maybe 10 years ago, 3 years ago, 40 years ago, is we gave our lives over to the King to be used for his kingdom, to serve among his servants in his eternal kingdom. You and I are citizens of a kingdom that is at hand and a kingdom that is coming. Truth number 3 this morning is that the King advances his kingdom how? Through the obedience of his citizens. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is what? It's at hand. Well, what does that mean? It means 2 things theologically. It has come, but it's also coming. We have this not yet, but almost there theology. It hasn't happened yet, but it has happened in God's eternity because God's outside of time, right? You and I are finite creatures. Jesus, God, Spirit are infinite. They exist out of time. When God says it, it's already happened. We're just waiting to catch up to it. And so the kingdom is at hand. Jesus, the King, has come. When Jesus says these words, the King is standing before him and the kingdom is right there with him. And 2,000 years later now, Jesus says these words and the kingdom is here. We're part of it. So the king advances his kingdom through the obedience of his citizens. Where does this passage take place then? Let me tie the bow. Where does this passage take place? Verses 12 through 17 takes place where? It's mentioned twice. I'm going to have to give you the answer. Galilee. Matthew mentions the word Galilee twice. It's important that repetition is important when you are studying God's word. So, this passage takes place in Galilee, church. Where does Jesus' ministry end? Matthew 28, where does it end? After the cross, where does it end? Before he ascends to heaven, where is he? He's at Galilee. The story begins in Galilee, the story ends in Galilee. By the end of Jesus' death and in his ascension, the whole story comes full circle. It begins in Galilee and it ends in Galilee. What is Matthew teaching us here? Matthew 28, 16-20, the very final words of Christ, beginning his ministry in Galilee and then ending his ministry in Galilee. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they did what? They worshiped him. We worship Jesus. Jesus is God. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, notice he doesn't tell them to get off their knees. The king does not tell his subjects to get up from their knees. They're worshiping him and he receives it. And he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because he's the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, of all ethnos. This is the word Gentile. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus preached repentance. And Jesus preaches repentance again. Before ascending into heaven, he's still teaching repentance. What did he command his disciples to do? He commanded his disciples to go and do what? Make disciples by teaching. Well, how has anyone ever become a disciple of Christ? You have to repent. There's no other way. A very famous semi-politician said that he doesn't have to ask for forgiveness to be a Christian. No, the Bible says you need to repent. If you think that you don't have to repent, then you haven't read the Bible. And you believe in a different Jesus than what the Bible teaches. And so he begins his ministry in repentance and he ends his ministry in repentance. People can't receive the good news without hearing the bad news first. It's not good news unless there's bad news first. People can't receive the good news. Let me go slower. People cannot receive the good news unless there are other people sharing the good news. Faith comes by what? And so unless people are sharing the good news, others will never hear the good news. And so what does that mean for us? That means pretty hard stuff for Christians. Church, we have been called to stand before people and in love tell them that they're going to hell. To tell them that if they don't repent, there are consequences. That's the gospel. We're not called to stand before people and say, hey, you should check out Jesus because he's going to help your marriage. You need to check out Jesus because he's going to make your life better. Because in all actuality, he does, but, you know, life actually gets harder being a Christian. He doesn't stand before, you know, we're not to stand before our friends and say, you know, here, you know, accept Jesus because he's going to, like, help you become a better leader in your management job. No, it's he's going to save you from what you deserve. I mean, it's like 1,800, you know, preaching. 1,600 preaching, I don't know, medieval preaching. But this is the gospel. And the problem is we live in a society where we just think we're so good. But meanwhile, we look around and we're a mess. So this morning, to conclude, we as his people have been called to a ministry of repentance. We as the Way Fellowship Church are stepping out, doing our best to believe that if we would simply be obedient and invest in the lives of others, we would see fruit. That if we would just spend time with non-believers and invest in their lives, that God down the road would give us an opportunity to share that gospel. I was reminded last week that it takes 7 gospel presentations before anyone ever says yes to Jesus. 7 times that we need to stand before people and say, you know what? You're blind, you're separated, and you're dead. Before they'll say yes. And I was also made aware that it takes 11 months, statistically, generally, for someone who has begun that initial conversation to see that person 11 months later say yes to Jesus. So we've said by next Easter, 21 lives. Have we had a baptism yet? No. That's not what's important. The question is, have we trusted, do we believe that if we invest, the Lord will give us gospel conversations and that we would see them say yes maybe 10 months later? Church, the King advances his kingdom through our obedience. And so I'm asking this morning, will you be obedient? Our central truth is repent, because the King has come and the King is coming back. So as we enter into a time of response, how does the Lord want you to respond? In what areas of your life do you just need to repent from, that you need to change your mind, you need to turn to Christ and start trusting him? I'm sure I'm not the only one who has sin in my life and has a need for confession and repentance. You know, I was reminded of one other thing this week. Martin Luther, you know, nailed 95 theses to the door of the church there in Germany, right? Remember the story? 95 theses changed the church, Reformation, all that. The first two dealt with repentance. The very first two was calling the church to repent. And look what happened when God's people repented. God changed the church. We need to repent. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what everyone in this room needs to repent from, but thank goodness you do. And so I ask that you would move in the hearts of your people right now, this morning, and that you would lead us to repentance. Lord, that you would lead us to a new faith in you, a new trust. Lord, that we would put behind the things that we've been trusting in, and that, Lord, that we would begin to trust you. I pray if there's someone today who does not know you, who has not known you before as King, that you would bring them to their knees. That you would just dump upon them your conviction and your mercy. That you would open their eyes to see you in all your radiance, all your glory, and all your beauty, and all your power, and all your righteousness. That you would turn their heart to you. And that they would say, yes. Lord, for the rest of us, let us be a church that is obedient. Let us be a church that desires nothing more than to surrender our complete selves to you for our good, but for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.